Well, good morning, and it's nice to see you here. Welcome. And we may get close today to finishing up our study of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And the next study, the doctrine we're going to, is ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. And I'm sure we're going to begin that next Sunday, Lord willing. So, and then from there, we're going to go to eschatology, which is the doctrine of the future. So those are the remaining doctrines we have. And then that'll take us through about a 5 to 6 year program of taking you through all of the major doctrines. We're finishing up a study of the doctrine of salvation, and we're looking at passages that people say prove you may lose your salvation, which really don't prove that. And we're going to look at the final one today, and then we'll move on a little bit into this other matter. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Father, we bow before you today and thank you that you're God. We thank you for this Sunday school class. We thank you for special people who love doctrine and love to study your word. And we just see that as the attitude of those that are part of this class. And three of our dear people in this class, we think of Bob and Mary Ditos and Mildred today, are hurting. We pray for Bob and Mary that you would heal them physically. We think of Mary as she undergoes these tests this morning, that they might prove nothing. We just pray that they would be able to get whatever is the problem under control. We thank you for the success of the procedure that Bob went through on Friday, and we pray that you would just continue to strengthen this dear couple. We think of Mildred and the many years that she's faithfully served you, and what a difficult thing it is that she has to go through today as a mother, to actually be part of a process that shuts machines down that ultimately will allow her daughter to go into eternity. We pray that you would give her great strength and grace today as she has to move through this situation. We pray that you would comfort her in a very unique way, and we pray for that family as well. We just thank you for the time that we have today as a church. We pray that you would bless our day, bless our fellowship, bless our focus on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. And this is the last text we're going to look at that deals with the matter of if you can lose your salvation. And this is the passage that's thrown out to say proves that. If you notice verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully." Now, let me just pause right here before we even read on. The first thing that your mind should spot here, if you're thinking contextually, is how that verse begins, "for." What part of speech is "for"? It's a conjunction. And a conjunction is a connective. And it can connect us to the preceding idea in a coordinate way, or connect us to the preceding idea in a subordinate way. This particular conjunction is a coordinate, which means it's connecting with a coordinate idea. But without even reading the context, without even reading any more than what we just read, when that verse begins with that conjunction "for," you know it's connected to something before it. It doesn't just start, it's connected to something. And you'd be amazed at how many people will use these verses and they'll throw these little verses at you and not even bother to stop and recognize that point that I just told you. So that should first jump out at your mind. When you read, "for if we go on sinning willfully," your mind should think, well, I'm going to have to back up here and see what all this is connected to, what business this is talking about, okay? "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Now, let me just make a couple of observations there. Certainly, if you know the truth and you've responded to the grace of God and you go on sinning willfully, you do have a fear of judgment. Your judgment, and there is a fiery judgment. It's not a judgment of hell. It's a judgment of you losing rewards. I mean, that's what Paul talks about, that if you build wood, hay, stubble into your life after you've laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, yet so as by fire, your works are going to be burned up. If you build gold, precious metal, silver into your life after you've laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, you'll receive great rewards. So we understand that theme of judgment is something that is real for the believer. It's just not a judgment of going to hell or heaven. That's settled at the cross. And then you go to verse 28. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, I'm going to work you through this in just a minute, but when you see that you've been sanctified and you've insulted the Spirit of grace, I would have to say, just by that general observation, without even looking any further, we're talking here about a believer and some judgment that's going to come against a believer. I mean, that's what I would see the threat is. It's a threat of a judgment that will come against a believer who willfully chooses to sin against God. So then you have to ask yourself, well, what are the possibilities? If we compare what Paul taught with Scripture, what are the possibilities of judgment that a believer could receive who willfully goes on sinning against the Lord? That's just a general observation. Now, the text, for obvious reasons, has become a favorite of those who say you may lose your salvation. And on close examination of the context, I think we can prove that to be false. First of all, some commentators who hold strongly to the position that you cannot lose your salvation suggest that this text isn't referring to the true possessor of eternal life, but they say it's referring to Jewish professors of eternal life. In other words, there are some who say, we believe that you cannot lose your salvation once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this text is not talking about one who was ever saved. This text is talking about one who pretended to be right with God, who really wasn't right with God. Dr. Schaefer, for example, said that this text is not a warning to Christians, nor is it imply their insecurity. And Dr. Ryrie also views this as a text that refers to one who is in the process of rejecting Christ. Now, there are a couple of observations that I want to make from the context that I think can give us a relatively clear understanding of what's being discussed here. First of all, the passage does seem to be addressed to believers. If you look down through the context, it certainly seems to me it's addressing believers. Now, let's just back up to verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, the writer of Hebrews does not use that word brethren in regard to anyone except a believer. So that right there would be a tip-off that we're talking to believers. Now, you notice verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. The people to whom he's addressing this have the ability to approach God through Christ's blood. Well, now, Christ's blood has only been applied to one who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that would certainly seem to lend itself to the conclusion that we're addressing believers here. Notice in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. Now, the challenge here is draw near to God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart to God. That's the idea, drawing near to God. Well, now, the only people who can draw near to God are those who are believers, who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who are unbelievers do not have the ability to draw nearer to God other than they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which would give them a relationship to God. Notice verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast to the confession of the hope. Obviously, these are people who had believed on the Lord. They had hoped in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Notice verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Their challenge, go to church. Don't refrain from going to church. Don't forsake assembling together with other believers, as is the habit of some people. In other words, they're admonished, go fellowship with people of God. The unsaved are not admonished in Scripture to go fellowship with the people of God, although I think they stand to gain if they do it. But the fact of the matter is, the challenge is never given to them to go fellowship with the people of God. Notice verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, this talks about someone who has received the knowledge of the truth. And it would seem to me, again, if you add that with the preceding facts, we're talking about believers. Notice verse 30, for we know him who said, now notice, they are said to know Christ. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people. We know him who said. That's talking about we have a relationship with the one who said that. We know this person, who is Jesus Christ. Then you'll notice in verse 30, the Lord will judge his people. He's talking about his people. He's not talking about those alienated from him. So that would seem to suggest this is addressed to a believer. Notice verse 34, for you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a binding one. The encouragement here is you're heading to a better possession than any possession you had on earth. Well, now, any unbeliever is not heading to a better possession. They're heading to eternal fire. And certainly this would lend itself to the conclusion that the people to whom the writer of Hebrews is referring are believers. Notice in verse 34, they are destined to a better place, a better possession, and an abiding one. Notice verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. They are said to be people of confidence, so don't lose that. You'll notice in verse 35, which has great reward. So we're talking about a confidence that one has in a relationship with God that ultimately leads one to having great rewards. That clearly is stated right there. And again, you don't find that language used concerning unbelievers, that you have a confidence in God that's going to lead you to great reward. This is language that refers to a believer. If you go to verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. They are said to be people who are not heading to destruction, but they're going to persevere to the saving of the soul. I want you to notice also the pronouns we and us. I want you to notice how many times they show up. Verse 22, let us draw near. Notice verse 23, let us. Notice verse 24, let us. Notice verse 25, as is the habit of some, not forsaking our own, our own. Notice verse 26, for if we. Notice verse 30, for we know. Notice verse 39, but we are not. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews is including himself in this admonition. And the writer is certainly not an unsaved person. This writer is obviously a writer that was used of God to record Scripture. So this is obviously a reference to some believer by use of the pronoun. 15th, these are people who have been enlightened, which is a reference to the time they were saved. Notice verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering. This is talking about, remember what happened to you after you first came to faith in Jesus Christ. You were enlightened to the truth. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, these are people who suffered for Christ. These are people who actually were suffering because of their commitment to the faith. Verse 32, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Now, if you look at all those contextual matters, and you have to, if you're going to be honest with the context, you must conclude this text is addressed to believers. It's not addressed to those that are unsaved. This is addressed to believers. Now, the second observation is, this passage does seem to suggest that the believers to whom the writer is addressing this are forever saved. There doesn't seem to be a question about them being forever saved in the context. And let me show you why I say that. You'll notice verses 19 and 20. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, or giving those to whom He's addressing, a living and confident access to God, that they can approach God. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those participles, sprinkled and washed, are perfect passive in Greek, which means from a point in time in the past, on into the present, and right on into the future, from that moment in time in the past, you have a work that's completed and is in the process of being completed, and it's not going to stop. In other words, you have a conscience that has been sprinkled and you've been washed. That would indicate these are believers. The threat of them losing that is not a threat. By the perfect tense of the participle, it would indicate this is going to go on into the future. You have been sprinkled and you've been washed, and that continues right on into the future, regardless of what the challenge is in the immediate context. Thirdly, the people are said to know that they are guaranteed heaven. Notice verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Now, these people are said, you know you're guaranteed everlasting life. So whatever this challenge is in this context, it's not a challenge you're going to lose heaven. You know you've got that. You've got a better possession coming. And that's part of the motivation for them pursuing godliness, knowing they've got a better possession coming in eternity. Then fourthly, the writer specifically says they cannot be destroyed. Notice verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We can't be destroyed. We are going to persevere. That's what he says at the end of the verse. persevering of the soul. Now, these observations help us to conclude that this text is written about a believer who's truly and eternally saved. And this leads us to the natural question then, what does the verse refer to? Or to what is this verse, or what does it mean? In verses 26 to 29, when it says, don't go on sinning willfully, and if you do, there's going to be punishment for sinning willfully. Well, if we carefully look at the context, there are some key terms and words that would give us pretty good insight as to what the writer has in view. For example, if you notice in verse 22, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance. Notice verse 26, sinning willfully. Notice in verse 34, a better possession and an abiding one. Notice verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence. Notice verse 35, which has great reward. And then notice also in verse 36, for you have need of endurance. Now, if you see these things, and then we think, well, chapter 10 is a preface to chapter 11, and in chapter 11, we're given a list here of faithful believers who excelled in their lives and did things for God by faith, and they were not sidetracked, or they didn't get sidetracked by anything, but they stayed focused on what God had given them to do, and they got it done. That basically is the essence of Hebrews chapter 11. And then chapter 12, which challenges the believer to run the same kind of race that they ran, as you go into chapter 12. So you're connecting this whole document. You're coming out of chapters 10, 11, and 12, and you're connecting all this together. It seems to me that what the writer is trying to do is motivate these Hebrew believers into staying the course, knowing that you could get great reward, knowing that you could have a marvelous possession when you go into to eternity. There would be several negative consequences if you didn't stay the course. If you just went on willfully sinning, after you've experienced the grace of God, you can't lose your salvation, but there are some things you can lose. You could lose, for example, full assurance. You'd walk around the rest of your life really wondering whether or not you were going to be saved when you got to life's end. You could lose your godly impact. Verse 24 talks about that. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You could lose the ability to make a godly impact or impression on anyone if you go on willfully sinning. You would forsake your fellowship. Verse 25, not forsaking our own, assembling together. I'll tell you, people that get into willful sin, one of the first things they do is back away from fellowshipping with the people of God who are dedicated to the truth of God. There would be a disregard of Christ's delivering power and sacrifice for sin. Someone would not be living a life that reflects the power of God in life if they go on willfully sinning. There would be a certain inflaming of God's anger. God does get angry with His people if they just blatantly willfully sin. It ticks Him off. And I know everybody says, well, we want this love God, but God is a God who isn't just love. He also is a God of righteousness and truth. He saves His people by His amazing grace. If they just purpose to go on willfully sinning, after he does get angry. He says there's certain terrifying expectation of judgment. That's referring to believers who will face a bema seat judgment. And those believers who have purposely sinned, willfully sinned, after experiencing the grace of God, they better fear the bema seat judgment. That's not going to be some picnic for them. They're going to face Jesus Christ. They're going to lose rewards. In fact, that's the next on the list, verse 35, a loss of full rewards. He says, and which has great reward. And he seems also in verse 36 to be bringing out the fact that for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, doing the will of God. Now here's what I conclude, adding all those facts up. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about is not about a believer losing salvation. That's not in the context at all. It's about warning a believer to not go on and willfully go back into the lifestyle of sin that they had prior to coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says, you need to go on and press on, like that great list of people in Hebrews chapter 11, and go on and be faithful to the Lord until the end, because there's a lot on the line for you. The pressures for some of these Jewish believers were intense. If you were a Jewish believer and you believed on Jesus Christ at the time the book of Hebrews was needed, well, it's needed today, but at the time that it really became applicable in its initial writing, You face losing your job, losing your friends, losing your family. I mean, you did face severe persecution. And then you had, in Domitian's case, he turned against the Jews, and he was literally going to kill them, and especially if you were connected to Jesus Christ. And some of those Jews were beginning to shrink back from that, and the writer of Hebrews says, now look, we think better things of you. You need to go on and don't go back into that willful sinning, which could include willful sins like the sins we might think about. It could be willful sinning going back into some Judaism or false religious system after having experienced the marvelous delivering power of the grace of God. And he warns them, don't go back to that because you're going to lose full rewards. You're going to lose your impact. You're going to lose fellowshipping with other people. You're not going to go anywhere for God. Now, when you honestly and objectively examine the context, we clearly see this is, I think, the interpretation. It's not about salvation. It's about getting great reward, having confidence in God, full assurance. Those are the words that are used there. It's not an issue of going back on salvation. So those who by faith come to faith in Jesus Christ and then choose a lifestyle of willful sin after they come to faith in Jesus Christ are going to toss away a very powerful and valuable package of grace that they've had given to them, and they're not going to be effective. They're going to be, frankly, they're just going to be spiritual duds. And they'll roam around the world until God says, all right, it's time for you to go into eternity. That's the warning that this writer of Hebrews is giving here, and it's a warning still needed today. There are some believers who I know have experienced the grace of God, but they're not really dedicated to the Lord. They're just floundering around and wallowing in the mire, and they just think it's just okay because they're going to heaven. Well, they are going to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, but I'll tell you what, the moment their name is called to face that Bema Seat judgment, there's not going to be confidence walking up to that Bema Seat. It's going to be shame, and there's going to be a loss of reward. There's going to be a loss of confidence. And there's not going to be the abundant entrance into heaven. Now, there's a new interpretation to this text that some theologians have come up with just recently, relatively new, because I certainly hadn't seen it in the old commentaries that I've read. And that is a new view that believers who willfully sin would not be permitted to reign in the millennium with Jesus Christ on earth. And that they would be, as it were, kept in heaven, I guess, in some type of... I find it hard to think it's some type of prison confinement. But ultimately, that would be the idea, that they are not going to have the privilege in that thousand-year millennium of reigning with Jesus Christ if they have been a believer who experienced the grace of God and they willfully sin. They're just going to spend eternity in heaven until the thousand-year millennium's over. And then... Christ says, I'll create a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. I'll wipe away all the tears. So there are those that take that position. I'm not real sure about that. I talked that issue over with Mr. Miles. He doesn't believe it. His view is you can't have part of the body, and we're the body of Christ, and you can't have part of the body here and part of the body there. I mean, not when you're in the millennial kingdom. He said, I find it difficult to believe that you'd have one part of the body on earth and part of the body missing in heaven when they're all part of the body and family of God. But there is a new view on that. Now, that brings us to the next question, and that is, what are the terms of our salvation as far as we are concerned? It is said that the gospel is so simple that even a child may accept it and understand that the problem comes because the simplicity, I think, has been lost and is being lost. And I also believe that the problem comes because some people are purporting things that are not accurate. There is nothing more important in the world than for a person to understand what his or her personal responsibility is in order to be saved. And yet, if you confront that question to people, not many of them actually know. In fact, if you confront it to some churches, there's real confusion on that as well. What does a person actually have to do to be saved? Now, the Bible is completely clear on this point, and get this in your mind, and don't allow anyone ever to budge you away from this. The only thing a person must do, the only human, if we could say, prerequisite that's involved in salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are challenged to do. Place our faith in Jesus Christ. The admonition given to us is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Faith in Christ plus nothing. Faith in Jesus Christ is what saves. Not faith plus promising to do good works. not faith plus making a bunch of promises, not faith plus commitments or acts. God doesn't say that's what saves. There are many passages that tell you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the admonition. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, from the human side, there's only one way that you get into a right relationship with the Holy God, and that is to believe totally and completely and only on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. From the human side, it is by faith and faith alone that you enter into the eternal glories of eternal salvation. You just say, you know what? And it comes down to this for you. It comes down to this. What do you believe is going to take you to heaven? What do you believe is going to get you into heaven? And if you're casting your entire faith, I believe totally and only in Jesus Christ to take me to heaven, you're saved. Pure and simple. That's what it comes down to. And that's the question that has to be asked. What do you think is going to take you to heaven? Now, for many, there's confusion on this because there's a variety of gospels being presented that are fuzzing up this point. But the Bible's pretty clear on the point. You know, when Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? I mean, he had a great opportunity right there to come up with a great list. Here's what you got to do to be saved. What was his answer? Very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. In other words, you cast all of your faith on Him. Now, the problem is you have a bunch of people that are adding stuff into this and they're confused about things. And this gets the gospel complicated. So you'll have somebody say, well, you repent, believe, confess your sins to God, then confess Him before men and you're saved. So you have that view. Well, that's what you must do. You repent, you believe, you confess your sins to God, then you stand up and confess Him before men and you're saved. Then you have another group that says, if you are to be saved, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. And then you have another group that says, if you're going to be saved, you must come forward in faith and follow Christ in baptism. And then you have another group that says, if you're going to be saved, you must humble yourself and repent of your sins. And then you have another group that says, if you're going to be saved, you must believe in Jesus, and then you must make Him Lord of your life. And then you have another group that says, if you're going to be saved, you must be willing to give everything up that you have and to be saved. And then another group says, if you're going to be saved, you must give your heart to Jesus. Or, if you're going to be saved, you must ask Jesus to come into your heart. If you're going to be saved, you must repent and believe. If you're going to be saved, you must believe and confess. If you're going to be saved, you must believe and be baptized. If you're going to be saved, you must believe and then surrender and then turn from sin. Now, you get all this stuff floating around. And unfortunately, this kind of stuff comes out of pulpits. And so you get all the people that are going to church and they start thinking, well, what do I have to do? I mean, what is really involved here in being saved? I mean, this becomes a real, in my opinion, critical issue. And there can be bits and pieces of things that are tossed out in rhetoric that maybe have a form of truth, a form maybe, but in many instances the concepts are not presented accurately in light of New Testament grace that Paul has presented. And the big problem, as I view it, is a lack of precision when it comes to understanding what's being said. For example, if a person says you've got to repent and believe, well, what does that mean? What do you mean that means? Does that mean I'm going to promise I'll never sin again? What is it talking about? You've got to repent and believe. You see, or if you use these other things, I've got to repent and confess Him as Lord. Well, what does that mean? Who am I confessing Him as Lord to? And where am I supposed to do that? Am I supposed to do that on a Sunday in a church? I mean, exactly. See, this is where this whole thing is getting fuzzed up. Now, the Bible is very clear that the only prerequisite for a human being to be saved is belief. There are over 150 passages in the New Testament. In fact, I've started making a list of all of them that teach that very thing. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Whoever believes on me will not perish but have everlasting life. By faith you're saved, by the grace of God, through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You have over 150 passages that tell you that without any works, without any promises, without any commitments, without any telling God I'm never going to sin or I'm going to turn from all sin, that you can be saved by believing on Jesus Christ. And that's what it teaches. That's what the Scriptures teach. Dr. Chafer said the New Testament declares directly and without complication in about 150 passages that men are saved on the sole principle of faith. It's not a matter of believing and repenting, of believing and confessing Christ, of believing and being baptized, of believing and surrendering to God, of believing and confessing sin, or of believing and pleading with God for salvation. It is of believing oneself to Christ. It is a definite turning an act of the will to God from any other confidence. That is summarized in Paul's statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The key for any person being saved is, what do you trust in to save you? Who do you trust in to save you? Yourself, your religion, or Christ? And those who are saved say, I'm believing totally and only and completely in Jesus Christ to save me. That's what salvation is. And that's exactly what Paul taught in the gospel. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because there are a variety of teachings out there, and I don't know if you have these, but the essence of what we're going to go through is in your notes, but my notes are might be a little bit different than the handout notes you have going into your notes. There is a dangerous thing that's out there, a dangerous belief system that is called lordship salvation, and I think it is a very dangerous thing, and I want to address it in this doctrine of soteriology. I want to have you a clear understanding of this as we move out of this doctrine. Now, at the outset, I want to be very clear that the Bible does not teach lordship salvation, not in the sense that many refer to the term as meaning. The only prerequisite that is given in the Bible to an unsaved person to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you believe that? I want that in your brain. I want that in your heart and mind. That is the only prerequisite that is given to an unsaved person. That's what, when you have opportunities to witness, you need to be telling unsaved people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to tell them give up their sin. You don't need to tell them you got to promise this commitment. You got to do this and do that. You tell them you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll get God's Spirit in them. That Spirit will start working and doing some cleanup work. That's just the way it works. That's the way it works in my life. And there was nobody around when I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he started, and I'm going to tell you, in 30 days, I'm clean. I mean, I'm just cleaned up. And nobody was around there except the Spirit of God that had come into my life, started just bringing me under tremendous conviction. The Bible is clear that salvation is by faith alone. Faith plus nothing. You don't add to it. And Paul says, if anybody comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. Faith plus nothing. Faith only in Jesus Christ saves. Look, if you and I could somehow, by our repentance and works and baptism and goodnesses and all this stuff, work out some deal with God, then Christ died needless. I mean, there was no point in him coming down from heaven to suffer all that work on the cross if we can do something ourselves to earn some status with God. We can't. That's why we place all of our faith in Him. What is lordship salvation? Well, lordship salvation is a dangerous, devilish doctrine that teaches, in order for a person to be saved, he, she must trust Jesus Christ as Savior and then completely commit himself to Christ, making him Lord of his life, submitting to his sovereignty in every aspect of life. That's what lordship salvation actually is. It teaches that a person must make Christ Savior by faith and then commit himself to following the Lord Jesus Christ and making him Lord of his life and submitting to him in every act of sovereignty. It requires, why is it so dangerous to have lordship salvation? It requires from an unsaved person a dedication to Christ's lordship which only voluntarily is requested of saved people. It makes salvation contingent upon works. Now, let me show you a remarkable passage of Scripture. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, Romans 12. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now he's writing to believers. Believers in the Church of Rome. He's just come through 11 heavy chapters of theology, and he challenges them as believers. And he talks about it. You're the elect of God. He just comes out of those passages of chapters 9 to 11 where he says, you've been elected by God, you're saved by God. Why in the world would he have to challenge them to present themselves a living sacrifice? Well, because they were believers who obviously hadn't been presenting themselves a living sacrifice. Were they part of the family of God? Sure they were. But they don't need the challenge if they're doing it. They needed the challenge because they weren't doing that. He said, "You need to present yourselves a living sacrifice to the Lord." You see, in other words, he's challenging believers to yield themselves to God, to yield themselves to the Word of God and to the will of God. That challenge is never, ever, ever given to a non-believer. The challenge to the non-believer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. The challenge to the believer is you take in more of the Scriptures and start growing and learning and maturing in the things of God and you'll grow.
So what happens is, if you make a lordship concept the concept of salvation, you're confusing people. You're saying, well, what do you got to do to be saved? Well, what you have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly there's going to be a challenge to present yourself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. But let's not get the cart before the horse. The first thing is you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, the reason why it is so dangerous is that lordship salvation makes salvation contingent upon some work system. It's very subtle. But it does make salvation contingent upon a work system. Well, if you really believe, then you're going to do A, B, C, D. That's not what Paul taught. Paul taught you believe and you're saved. Now, after you're saved, you need the challenge to do A, B, C, D. But you don't have to do that to be saved. What you have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the great passages of Scripture that's often cited in support of this is Romans 10:9. So I'd like you to go to Romans 10:9. In Romans 10:9, we read that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe Him in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Proponents of lordship salvation often refer to this verse right here in saying that you must make Him sovereign Lord or master of your life, and you must be willing to submit to His authority in every area of life. Ladies and gentlemen, the people who are desiring to submit to Christ's authority in every area of life are His people, not the unsaved people. And we struggle with that. So our message to a lost person is not, you need to make Him Lord of your life. Our message to the lost person is, he needs to be your Savior. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're two distinct issues. When you start merging them together, you get a fuzzy doctrine and a fuzzy gospel. Now, if you carefully study this Roman passage, you will discover that what Paul had in mind when he said, if you'll confess Jesus as Lord, is a recognition of Christ's deity. He's not talking about here making some commitment that you're going to follow Him all the days of your life and you're going to do everything He says in Scripture. Although certainly, for a believer, that's what we would challenge them to do. You need to follow the Lord and you need to follow the Word of God and you need to apply the Scriptures in various situations of life. But that's not what Paul was saying to the unbeliever. Confessing Jesus as Lord was the idea of confessing Him as God. In fact, we can prove that from the book of Romans. The noun Lord is kurios. It has several meanings, but it is used as a holy name for God in several instances. And when you go through Romans, chapters 9 to 11 are dispensational. They deal with Israel's past and present and future election, Israel's present salvation. And Paul is writing to address this subject, and he says, look, you need to believe that Jesus is the Lord. He's God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. Secondly, the word confess in Romans 10:9 is a word that means you say the same thing. Say the same thing about Jesus Christ that God says about Jesus Christ. What does God say about Jesus Christ? That He is God. He's the God-man. He's the only one who can save you. Thirdly, salvation is a gift to be received, not a commitment to be made. Salvation is a gift of God. And how do you receive a gift? You just take it. And how do you receive it? By faith. It's not a commitment. A commitment comes after you've received the gift. Salvation is the gift of God, and the prerequisite is receive it, not give something back for it. If you can give something back for it, such as, I promise, I'll make you Lord of my life, and I'll do whatever you say, and I won't sin again, now you're making some deal. It is no longer a gift. You are somehow now making some transitional action with God or some business promise with the Lord, which is not part of the gift package. Salvation is a gift of God. And then when you come to Romans 12:1, Paul says to these believers, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice in view of the mercies of God. You've already experienced the mercies of God. Now here's what you need to do. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. So obviously, the Roman believers were struggling with what we would say is lordship. I mean, they obviously had experienced the mercies of God. They were brethren, but they had not allowed Him at this point to be Lord of their lives, and they weren't really submitting to Him. Now, in order for a person to be saved, and we're going to have to stop here because I'm going to pick up on this next Sunday before we go into ecclesiology. In order for a person to be saved, and I want you clear on this, you need to believe that the only way you can be saved is through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what a person must do. And when you're presenting the gospel to an unsaved person, don't get fuzzy on this. We'll try to unravel it more for you next Sunday, Lord willing, but don't be fuzzy on this. Here's what you tell that unsaved person. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the issue of presenting the gospel is to tell them we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Christ paid the full payment for that. So it comes down to simply this. What do you believe is going to get you into heaven? Who do you believe in? Do you trust you? Do you trust physical works? Do you trust a physical baptism to get you to heaven? Do you trust your promises that you haven't kept? Do you trust in your own reason or your own actions to get you there? Or do you trust totally and only in Jesus Christ to take you there? That's the issue of salvation. Who do you trust in? What do you trust in to be saved? And when the Philippian jailer asked that very question of Paul, what do I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And I want us very clear on this doctrine. And I'm going to pick it up here next week as we conclude this. We'll get into the idea of repentance and discipleship and some of these other things we'll get in next time. Any questions?